For the following 3 years, I studied at a theological college near Chicago. And while I was there, I was introduced to American football. Obviously, I was aware of it beforehand, but I learned to understand the rules and became a regular armchair enthusiast. And I realized fairly early on that I would enjoy this so much more if I became a fan of one team. And so I made the decision to give my allegiance to the Nebraska Cornhuskers, college team from the University of Nebraska, primarily because a good friend at college attended that university as an undergraduate and was a big fan. You could say he introduced me to the Nebraska Cornhuskers. Well, 15 years or so nearly later, living back in the UK, I am still a Nebraska Cornhuskers fan, but I'm not sure all the fellow fans out there would really agree. It's not that I follow other teams. It's simply that my life is full and busy, and I no longer have time to watch over the internet or to be up at that time of night to keep up with them. I don't keep up with the draft or even look up the scores from the previous weekend. If they made the national championship, I would probably make an effort, but then if I had a meeting or my children needed help, I'd probably happily let it go. The decision I made stands, but there's not much to show for it these days, other than the decision itself. Some people understand religious conversion a bit like my decision to become a Nebraska Cornhuskers fan. I'm not trying to say that religious conversion is as trivial as picking an American football team, but in our culture, it can simply be viewed as a personal choice, a lifestyle decision at a particular moment. It fits with everything else in their life right now, the people I've got to know, the sense of belonging I have in that season. It fits, it works. But then if things change, circumstances move on, and it doesn't fit, well, then okay. Perhaps some of you here can identify that. At some point in your life, you made a decision to follow Jesus, but it's not so convenient right now. Well, you know friends in that situation. It's all got a bit lost in the busyness of life. So I want us this evening to look at God's word to understand what it is to be a Christian. I want us to see that becoming a Christian is not like that illustration I've just shared. Christianity is not something that you can tack on the side of your life like following a football team. It's not something you can do at your convenience, but it's something much bigger, much more radical, transformational, and also, I want to suggest to you, wonderful. Let's look for a moment at how God works in our lives. As he works in a person's life to make them, as Jesus talked to Nicodemus, born again. And so I'm going to give us four statements that I hope will stick with you and help you to understand what it is to be a Christian. So first statement, a Christian is new, not nice. They might be nice, but the big thing is they are new. Linda read from John 3, and Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus at night. And we often make the mistake when we open the Gospels and read of the Pharisees to write these guys off as the bad guys of the Gospel. But if we simply do that, we miss the shock of Jesus' message here. You see, these guys were devoted. They read their Bibles. They attended religious gatherings. And many were sincere and kind. Nicodemus is a case in point. But notice, Jesus is very clear with him, isn't he? As he arrives, what does he say? You're outside the kingdom. You must be born again. And so firstly, let's just see that Christianity is not about Pharisaical niceness. It's not about turning up. It's not about certain routines. It's not about just avoiding the big sins so that in the eyes of others, we are respectable. Or doing the right thing in order to earn God's favor or blessing. Jesus says something much more radical is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. What is necessary? It's there in verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 7. If you've got the Bible in front of you, you must be born again. You must be born again. I've used this illustration a number of times at Limes Avenue for many of you for your amusement. But imagine that one day I woke up and wanted to become a ballerina. You all know where this is going, don't you? And so I decide to do a little bit of practice, and then I go to the Royal Ballet School and go for an audition there, and they welcome me on the stage. They say, "Mr. Benton, that's fine. You do your bit." I do a little, you know, pirouette, try and show my different positions, that type of thing. And they say, "Thank you, Mr. Benton. We'll be in touch." And then a few weeks later, I get a letter in the post, and my application is denied. And they say, "If we're honest, Mr. Benton, with you, for you to become a ballerina, you'd need to be born again." Born again. This time with not two left feet, but left and right foot, more rhythm, more bendy at the hips, all those types of things. And you understand what they're saying there, don't you? That you need to be completely different. In other words, you need a miracle, Mr. Benton, to become a ballerina at the Royal Ballet School. And you all know that just looking at me. As Jesus looks at Nicodemus, who wants to talk about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus looks at him, a respectable Pharisee, and says to him, basically, "You need a miracle." Because that's the point, isn't it? Nicodemus says, "What, I have to enter into my mother's womb a second time?" Because he doesn't get it. But the reality of it is it's even more miraculous than that, in a way. You must be born again. If we would be right with God, we don't need to improve ourselves a little bit. We need a complete restart. And as we understand the message of Jesus, we see that Jesus' statement there, to be born again, flows from the message of the gospel. It speaks, the gospel, doesn't it, firstly, of our inability. The Bible paints a picture of us being spiritually dead, separated from God. There is no natural inclination in us to seek Him. And even if there was a spark of interest, no life to connect us, we're dead. Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, before we are wakened, made alive by Christ. Secondly, the gospel speaks of the holiness of God, our creator, our maker, who is good and right in his very being and in all he does, and rightly seeks to deal with injustice and sin, to make things right, which puts us as sinners on a collision path with a holy God. We need God's grace, therefore, his free unmerited favor towards us as sinners. We do not move towards God. The wonder of the good news of the gospel is that God has moved towards us. And by God's Spirit, as Jesus speaks about in this passage, the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. God at work in the life of an individual, unique human being, bringing them into his people, making them alive, giving new birth. And so a Christian is someone who has been transferred, is made new. The Bible talks about being a new creation, doesn't it? And a Christian is a new person. They begin a new life by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus. A Christian is new, not nice. And that means anyone can be a Christian. However bad, however messed up, however not nice, it's because it's all about what God does in a person's life to make them new. And as we know, and we'll talk about later in this series, if someone is made new by God, is born again, is converted, that first step is of baptism, is that great symbol of that, isn't it? Of dying to an old way of life and raising through the waters of baptism to that new life, because a Christian is new. God is gathering a new people saved by his grace. So, Christian is new, not nice. Secondly, a Christian is saved, not sincere. You see, it's important. When we say new, we don't mean they're turning over a new leaf. We use that phrase, don't we? No, the experience of perhaps growing up in the church, maybe as I did, I can think about a number of times as a child I asked Jesus to come into my life. And I'd ask a few months later or a few years later, because every time I wasn't sure when I said it the last time whether I really meant it, whether I was really sincere enough. But the gospel reminds us that it is not about our sincerity, but the salvation, the rescue of God in our life. Yes, repentance should be sincere, but our faith is not in turning over a new leaf, but in Christ, in our ability to save. And so you can see those kind of questions that we need to think about when we talk about that word salvation. In that passage that, again, Linda read a moment ago, you saw it there, verse 17 of John 3, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Not just teach the world, not enlighten the world, to save, to rescue. So perhaps you kind of say, well, what are we being saved from? What are we being saved from? Well, the Bible's very clear. We've made allusion to it already. Our biggest problem is that we have turned our back on our Creator. We are sinners. We live away from him, thinking life is better without him. And as a result, we are under God's judgment against sin. Much has been made, hasn't it, in the news of different institutions, including some church denominations, of their failure at times to address the horror of different abuse. And rightly, people are angry and want justice. Well, the same is true for rebellion against God in all its different ways. And it puts us, as I said, on a collision course with God. Maybe it's just helpful just to see the way in which the New Testament talks about that. I'm going to just read from Ephesians chapter 2. This is how the Bible describes all of us. It says, without the salvation that God brings. As for you, Paul writes, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. The judgment of God, the right, proportionate judgment of God against rebellion against him. Saved from what? We're saved from sin and destruction under God's judgment. Saved by what? By God's grace. Goes on in that passage in Ephesians 2 to say that it's by grace that we are saved. The undeserved kindness, not because of what we've done, not because we're nice, not because we've turned over a new leaf, not because we're sincere, not because we're better than others, not because we're cleverer than others. But out of love for you, if you're a Christian, God has saved you. Saved because of what? Saved because of God's mercy to us in Christ. At the heart of the gospel message are those five words, Christ died for our sins. He took the place. Friends, at the cross, Jesus takes our place. God places the just judgment upon him. Jesus pays all that I owe. Jesus paid it all, we sing, don't we? All to him I owe. Sin made a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And the images used in the New Testament help us to understand that the slave who is redeemed from his master and adopted into the family, the legal court declaration of made in the right, the end time verdict declared for you now because Jesus stood in your place, the temple imagery of the sacrifice that takes the wrath so relationship is restored, reconciliation, forgiveness granted, peace between you and your Maker, who is now your Father. Saved into what? Well, saved into God's people. Tangibly felt in the local church. Jesus rescues a people for himself. You have that pattern, don't you, in 1 Peter chapter 2. It talks of, you had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. Once you are not a people, now you are a people. The mercy that we received makes us a people together. And saved for what? We're saved now to live, belonging to God. Works of service, Ephesians 8, talks about that God has put in advance for us. So, saved, rescued. And of course, if you're sitting here this evening and you're not a Christian, the reality is that you need to think about that reality that you are not saved without the Lord Jesus Christ. You are still under that judgment, and you need to turn the gospel messages and trust in Christ. As that famous verse, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall no longer be under judgment, but have eternal life." Have you turned and said, "Jesus, rescue me"? Thirdly, Christians become disciples, not simply make a one-time decision. Doesn't quite fit, does it? But in that pattern. But you get what I'm saying. You see, go back to my decision to follow the Nebraska Cornhuskers, a one-time decision. But the Christian becomes a disciple, a follower. Conversion requires two things. When Jesus comes, doesn't he? He says, "The kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent and believe." We talk about repentance and faith. Conversion requires repentance, first of all. It's a turning back to God. Illustrated in that passage in John chapter 3, as Jesus alludes back to that story in the Old Testament of Moses with the people in the wilderness. People had turned their back on God, they're under God's judgment, and they cry out, and God tells Moses to erect this serpent. And he calls and says that whoever looks to the serpent will live. And so there's that sense, isn't there, that those people had to acknowledge that life was here in that pole hung up and turn. And that's what that word repentance is all about. It's turning around from the direction we're going and turning back to God. Acknowledging we've been walking the wrong way, recognizing our sin is both morally wrong and personally offensive to our Creator God, and turning away and turning back to God, looking to him as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. So the Son of Man lifted up, Jesus referring to his work on the cross, that whoever believes may have eternal life. Conversion requires repentance. Conversion requires faith, not in ourselves, but that God, Christ's work, Jesus' work on the cross, is sufficient. To trust in his promises, that he's done all that is necessary to redeem and restore and forgive. Welcomed into his kingdom, now living by faith, with kingdom priorities, under his lordship, obedience, love for God and neighbor. So not a certificate, but a living relationship with God, following him day by day, seeking by his grace to live in that way of repentance and faith, day by day, acknowledging our sin, turning again to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the pattern, the daily pattern of living as a Christian. You might want to come back to me on that in a moment. I'm just going to move us on. A Christian is finally holy, not healed. When you're ill, you take some medicine, don't you? Most normally, you take maybe a course of antibiotics, and you take those antibiotics, and then you live your life as before. Yeah, that's the point of taking the medicine. You can go back to how it was before. Even a long-term condition, the focus of the treatment is to manage the condition as much as possible so one can live a normal life as possible. Not so with Christianity. Christianity talks about actually being transferred. We've talked about that already, haven't we? Because now we belong to God. It's a new life. In Colossians 3, we read that since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And Colossians 3 goes on that our lives are reorientated in new ways towards God, our priorities centered on Him. Continuing in our life, we now live as those belonging to God, seeking to put His priorities first in our lives and dependent upon Him, not seeking suddenly to live apart from Him, but dependent on Him, still knowing our need of forgiveness daily through repentance, trusting continually that Christ's work alone is sufficient, but with our hearts set on seeking to live for our new master, lived under sin, but now we live towards God by His grace. I wonder if you can say those things about yourselves. But what is it to, I'm bringing the plane to land, but what is it to know that you're a Christian? Am I a Christian? Maybe you kind of get those things conceptually. But what in your life, in your own life, can you answer that question? Am I a Christian? What are the vital signs? Pastor John Piper says, I don't know I'm alive because I have a birth certificate. I know I'm alive because I'm breathing. And the same should be true in the Christian life. I hope if someone asks you if you're a Christian, you don't think back, oh yeah, well I made a decision on one day, got baptized later and I've got a baptism certificate at home somewhere. But actually, you're breathing spiritually. That happens in a number of ways, but I want to just talk about this to start with. I'll list a few others. So on that screen, the lines aren't particularly too great, but you've got that horizontal line is kind of time, yeah? And the blue line going up is our appreciation of God's holiness, who He is, His perfection, His wonder, His beauty, His greatness, yeah? And the green line, appreciation of my own goodness, how I measure. And you can see that widening divide. And actually, normal Christian experience is of that. That actually the wonder of who God is, and actually, yeah, I knew at one time, yeah, when I became a Christian, I was a sinner, but I didn't really know how much, yeah? And imagine where that vertical line and the horizontal line cross is your point of conversion. And at that point, you realized, yep, God is holy, I am not. I need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. I need God's grace in my life. Yeah? And so there's this sudden appreciation of what Christ has done for you on the cross. What is the vital sign that you are still going on as a Christian, in a sense, is that that appreciation grows in your life. It is not that you kind of going on and think, well, actually, I'm a better person than I was a year ago. That may, to some degree, be true. But much more importantly, I'm much, much more aware of how much Jesus has loved me and what it's cost Him to save me. Love for God and His word is a vital sign, the Bible tells us, of a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fruit from abiding in Christ, His priorities, His desires, being shaping our own choices. Dissatisfaction in our life from sin, things that we used to love, no longer taste. Indeed, a hatred of them. And a love, not only for God and His word, but for His people as well, who share in that joy of knowing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could add for that as well as a longing for others to come and know the Savior. And that sense of keep on keeping on. That I can say today still that Christ died for me and gave Himself for me. And by His grace, I am where I am, looking forward to the return of the Savior. I've scratched the surface. I probably said, I opened up more questions for you if I spoke or not. But we're going to take a break. We're going to have some refreshments. And then we come back. You might have some questions, and that's fine. It may be that you have got some questions, or that these prompt some questions for you. So we don't have to talk about these things, but you might be a Christian and you say, sometimes I'm worried I'm not as joyful as I should be. And I wonder, is that, am I not really saved? Yeah? Well, what about those who make a profession of faith, are baptized, and then seem to stop following Jesus? How are we supposed to understand that? What does progress look like in the Christian life? We just talked about a little bit about that now, but you might want to explore that more. You might say, well, in some parts of the Bible, like in the book of James, it seems to talk more the importance of works. You've talked much about trust in Christ. What about works? Or perhaps you know in your own life, personally, that you've become a Christian, but sin and the battle against it is so hard, and it's still so hard. It makes you doubt, has really God got hold of me? Those are different areas. We don't have to talk about those questions. You might have other questions. But let's break. Let's have some refreshments. We'll gather back in about 5 or so minutes and then have